And amen that the right title's up there. I did it right this time. I didn't mess up like I did last week. So that's awesome. Just to remind you of one other thing that I forgot to mention during the announcements, but outside there is a comment box. If the transition team has set that up, if you want to share any comments about the transition process, about things that you think are going great at the church, things that you think we need to make changes, whatever it might be, there's a comment box. Just leave that information there for us, and our secretary is going to type it up. We won't see your handwriting. We won't figure out who anybody is, but we do want to learn and get as much information as we can as we're moving through this self-study. We've been looking in Advent, the Advent season, we've been looking at the different themes of Advent. We looked 2 weeks ago at hope and the hope that we have in Christ and His coming, the hope that we shared with the Jews waiting for Him to come the first time, and we look forward to Him coming again. We talked last week about peace, how He has come and brought peace to us in our hearts between God and one another, if we allow Him to. And this week, the theme is joy. And so I want to look at the prophet Isaiah chapter 35. We're going to look at what Isaiah says about joy. He finds it in an unexpected place. In chapter 35, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah said, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the glory, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away." So here in this passage, one of the things that we see is that there's the opportunity to discover joy in the desert. In some ways, the beginning of this section of Isaiah begins imagining what a desert often is like right after a rainstorm. Suddenly, these flowers that have been lying dormant pop up, and it brings a beauty, but there's so much more to the imagery here. There's joy that's transformative. And we can find that joy in the desert. The people of Israel, when they were liberated from their bondage as slaves in Egypt, the moment they passed through the Red Sea and God overcomes their enemy, destroys Pharaoh and his chariots, the first thing they do is they begin to worship God, to sing songs to Him with joy. In the midst of the wilderness, they were crying out with joy. In verse Verse 2, where we see he talks about the, after describing the blossoming of some different plants, he says, the glory of Lebanon will be given to it. Lebanon was this, these mountain ranges that were covered with cedars. And it's saying that instead of a desert, there's going to be all these cedar trees, the splendor of Carmel, which is another mountain range that's covered with cedars and pines and other types of trees, as well as Sharon, which was this fruitful valley at the foot of Carmel. The desert is going to be changed. But part of using the imagery of Lebanon, the glory of Lebanon, look how he says, then we'll see the glory of the Lord. Solomon, when he built the first temple, they used timber from Lebanon. And this is an image of, in the midst of the desert, God will come to be with his people, and the temple will spring up in the midst of the desert. Reminding us how God, when the people were wandering in the wilderness, God was with them, that tabernacle that was with them. This idea of joy that we see all through the first part of this section, you have that same joy announced at the birth of Jesus, especially when you look at Luke's version of the gospel. In Luke, Luke starts with the story of Zechariah being told that his wife, who is old and beyond childbearing years, will give birth to John the Baptist. And we're told that as soon as John the Baptist is born, Zechariah begins to praise God. And we're told that the people share the joy that Elizabeth had at the birth of this child in her old age. Mary, the same type of thing. When Mary becomes pregnant and goes to stay with Elizabeth, even though John the Baptist was still in her womb, we're told that the child, John the Baptist, leapt with joy. He leapt with joy. Both the image of joy and the leaping of the lame are both in this passage that we find here. We're also told that the angels, when they appear to the shepherds, when Jesus is born, they say they have come to bring good news of great joy. And the shepherds, when they go and they see the baby, then as they leave, they begin to praise God and give thanks to God for what he had done. They were experiencing joy. 8 days later, when Jesus was taken to the temple for the first time by his parents, two different prophets were told, Simeon and Anna, both come and give praise and thanks to God. There's all this joy at the time of Jesus being born, even though it was a time of darkness for them, the Romans occupying their land, the hope that they had joy in the midst of the desert. Another thing that we see in this passage is we need to trust God in the desert. We need to trust God in the desert. The writer talks about how in verse 3, we may have feeble hands. That was a way that they would talk about somebody that had given up. They were too afraid. We sometimes would, in English, we'll talk more about the slumped over shoulders. But they would talk about the feeble hands and the shaking knees and the fearful hearts. It says, strengthen your feeble hands, steady your knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. And this idea of not fearing, again, is all through the birth narratives of Jesus. When the angel appears to Joseph in Matthew's gospel, one of the first things he says is, do not be afraid. When Gabriel appears to Mary, he says, do not be afraid. The same thing happens to Zechariah when he sees the angel to tell him that John the Baptist is going to be born. The same thing happens to the shepherds when the angels appear over and over. Do not be afraid. We can trust God in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Because we're told in verse 4, it says, "Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come to save you." The song that was just sung, Hallelujah, means "save us, God," in Hebrew. So it was a cry out to God to save. Jesus, when he comes, he's named Jesus. And we're told in Matthew's gospel, he's named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. His name also meant that God would save. And we're also told in Matthew's gospel how he'll be Emmanuel, another song we sang earlier. He will be God with us. We don't need to be afraid. We can trust God through whatever we're going through because he's with us. He's always there. A third thing that we see in this passage is that God can transform the desert. God can transform the desert. That's what happens toward the end of the verses in verse 7. Not only did some stuff start to flower, but verse 6, water starts to gush in the wilderness, streams in the desert, the burning sand becomes a pool, the thirsting ground, bubbling springs, the place where only the jackals would go now has grass and reeds and papyrus. You have to have some water to have those plants growing. There's this imagery that the desert's being transformed back into Eden. This hope of God being with us is important enough that God will redeem the land, will change it, transform it. And in the story of Jesus, we see that over and over and over again. The song talked about Jesus, his parents going to Bethlehem. They can't find a place where there's room and privacy because of all these people that have come in because of the census. And so the parents go to where the animals are to have some privacy so that Jesus can be born in a manger. And it seems beneath the Son of God to be born there. And yet, God transforms it. This lowly manger becomes a place where heaven and earth rejoice that the Messiah has been born. The cross was a place where you put criminals. At the time of the Romans, it was the most feared way to die because you were a rebel if you were put on one of those crosses. But God transformed that to where it's a symbol of hope to us. Many people will wear a cross as jewelry. Sort of like walking around with an electric chair on your neck or a syringe or a firing squad. Something. It makes no sense, but God transformed that symbol of death into something wonderful. The tomb is the same way. The tomb that they laid Jesus in, that's a place of sorrow and death and the loss of hope. And yet Sunday morning, Christ was raised back to life. The tomb was empty, giving us hope for the future, for our own lives. God can transform the desert. And we're called to join him in this transformative work. In Luke chapter 6, we have the statement by Jesus during his sermon, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." Again, there's the image of joy and the image of leaping, pointing us back to this passage. Now, when God transforms the desert, God does it, but sometimes it's not in the way that we expect God to do it. This passage in Isaiah 35 that we've been looking at was quoted by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. John the Baptist had come to Jesus. Go ahead and put the passage, Luke 7, up there. John was in prison. He had heard what Jesus was doing. He sent his disciples. And he said, go and ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect another? And Jesus, when they come, Jesus replies to them, go back and tell John this. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And good news is being preached to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. This is that Isaiah 35 passage. But there's also one other reference that Jesus makes, and that's Isaiah 61. And you can see it right up there on the screen. Proclaim good news to the poor. Well, John knew that passage, and John knew that right after that was what he'd really been hoping to hear. Proclaim freedom for the captives. Release for the prisoners. John was in prison. John knew he was about to die. And he's saying, Jesus, if you're Messiah like I believe you are, let's get with it. Release me. Help me get free. But sometimes having that joy in the desert is like Paul when he was in prison. And Paul said that he had joy. One of the passages that we know that Paul wrote, and we recite all the time, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He wrote that as a prisoner. But John didn't necessarily understand that at this time. This Isaiah 61 passage was actually read by Jesus at the start of his public ministry. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus read Isaiah 61. He went to the synagogue. We're told he went to Nazareth, which was his hometown. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, and as was his custom, he stood up to read. When they said, hey, who wants to read the scriptures? He stood up and says that he got the scroll of Isaiah. And unrolling it, he found the place. So he intentionally goes to Isaiah 61. He finds the place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, which to us would mean he's finished, but back then, if you sat down, you're getting ready to teach. And so that's why it says that all the eyes of the people were on him to see what he's about to say. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what's strange about that is they get upset with him. And if we were looking at that passage in detail, by the end, they're trying to push Jesus off a cliff so that they can then take stones and begin to throw them down at him and stone him to death because they're so angry at him. And it's because, if you look back at the original passage, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, Jesus stopped short of what they were waiting for. He read that passage that we see. Go ahead to the next slide. He read to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And it says he closed the scroll and sat down. And they're like, you didn't read the best part. The day of vengeance of God, when he's going to come and attack our enemies and destroy them. But that wasn't what Jesus wanted. We don't always get what we expect. What they wanted was the day of the Lord. But instead, Jesus had come to proclaim a year of God's favor, the year of Jubilee. I think I've got Leviticus 25 up there. Do I? Leviticus 25, it's a whole chapter about this thing known as the year of Jubilee. But this one statement shows you that this is what Jesus is talking about. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty, freedom, throughout the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. That may be why in Luke's gospel, it starts off with the census. Because in the census, they had to return to their ancestral home. Luke is intentionally drawing the image of the year of Jubilee. How Jesus is born in his ancestral hometown. And Jesus, his first public act in Luke's gospel is to read about the Jubilee being proclaimed. And there are all these other hints through Luke's gospel and through the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, that emphasize that Jesus' coming is the year of Jubilee. It's the year that debts are forgiven. The year that if you had sold your homeland because you didn't have any money, you're supposed to be giving it back. A day where everything that was wrong was righted. And this is what Jesus had come to do, to bring the year of Jubilee. But they didn't want that. They wanted this other thing. They wanted the destruction of the Gentiles. They weren't interested. What's interesting about Isaiah 61 is there's these same themes that we see in 35. There's, for example, the oil of joy replacing mourning. So there's the idea of joy again in that next slide. There's the there's the everlasting joy that we'll find. There's this idea of joy. There's also this idea of gardens. But we're the garden in Isaiah 61. We'll be called oaks of righteousness. We'll be a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Oaks are these strong, mighty trees that last a long time. And we're going to be like that. We'll be oaks of righteousness. The last thing that we saw in Isaiah 35, the last thing I want to look at in Isaiah 35 is this idea of this road that we're called to walk. We're called to walk in the way of holiness. The early Christians weren't called Christians. The early Christians originally were called followers of the way. And that partly relates to Jesus saying about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus is getting that idea from Isaiah 35. This way of holiness that will lead us back into right relationship with God. And if you notice in that passage, when it talks about this way of holiness, the unclean are not there. So there's nothing that's going to make us unclean. There's nothing that will, the morally depraved are not there. The wild animals that might destroy us are not there. Sorrow and sighing, the things that are hurting, they're not there. We're called to this. In Isaiah 35, the imagery is that God just gives it. But in Isaiah 61, it's much more the imagery of we're to build it, to participate with God in the building. In Isaiah 61, it says that we that are part of the year of the Lord's favor, we're going to rebuild the ancient ruins. We're going to restore the places long devastated. We will renew the ruined cities. So we're called to rebuild it. And the last part of Isaiah that I want to look at is in Isaiah 58. And the reason I want to look there is that both of these previous stories about Jesus are also both pointing to Isaiah 58. On the verse 5, you can see it says, is this the kind of fasting that God wants? A day to humble yourselves? Is it only for bowing your head like a reed? Jesus referenced that because right after Jesus had the followers of John come to him, as they were leaving, Jesus said to the people that were there, he said, why did you go out and look for John? Was it to see a reed swaying in the wind? And he said, no, that's not why you went. Was it to see somebody dressed up fancy in good, beautiful clothes? He said, no, that's not why you went either. But this image of the reed bowing, that was often an image of suffering and fasting, self-denial. And that's what's in this passage here. The other verse, verse 6, says, is this not the kind of fasting that God wants? God doesn't want that fasting of just denying yourself. This is what God wants. He wants us to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. When Jesus read from Isaiah 61, he threw in that statement, set the oppressed free. So in both of these, Jesus is referring back to this idea that if we truly worship God, if we want to fast the way God wants us to fast, then it's to set people free, it's to share our food with the hungry, it's to provide food for the poor wanderer and shelter for them. When we see somebody naked, to clothe them. What's verse 8 say? It says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You'll cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, putting others down for your own gain, if you get rid of pointing the finger, talking about those other people that aren't like you, and you avoid the malicious talk that divides people up, those are the things God doesn't want. He wants us taking care of one another. And he says, if we spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry, satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. That's the first work of God in creation, creating light out of the darkness. And we're called to join God in this work, to be workers with him, to bring the new creation that Jesus started. That's what we're to do. That's what we're called to do, and we are to rejoice in doing that. If those verses in Isaiah 58 sound familiar, it's because Jesus used those images in a parable he told. Jesus talked about at the end of time, God was going to divide us all up between the sheep and the goats. And the sheep, he says to them, you saw me when I was naked and you clothed me. You saw me when I was hungry. You fed me. You visited me when I was in prison. They said, when did we do that? He said, when you did it for any of the least of these, you did it for me. This idea of true fasting, that's what we're called to do. That's the whole idea of the Christian life. If we're not doing that, we're not being the followers of Christ. Normally, fasting is to deny yourself. And sometimes when we do that, we can do it for ourselves. We can want to people to look at us and see how righteous we are. But what Jesus wants us to do is deny ourselves so we can do more for other people. When we deny ourselves for others, that's when we're truly followers of Jesus. And that's this idea of joy again. Because if we've got the joy of Christ in us, it's going to overflow. It's going to go out to others and be a blessing to others. So let's go ahead and bow our heads. Father, we thank you that, God, you've called us to walk in your way, to be about the business of Jesus each and every day, as we saw some of these missionaries in the video doing just that, Lord. You call each of us to do that wherever we live, whatever we're doing. Father, I just pray that you would help us in the next few minutes to listen for your voice, to know that you are there saying, do not be afraid, but follow me. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. So we're going to